We do. Thank you for Osmar and Linda's presentation, and just to learn a little bit about, kind of meet Sarah's parents. We know that she loves them. We love her. It's all good, right? So I just want to welcome folks this morning. Herb mentioned in the announcements that we're starting a study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be having two opportunities to do that this week. We had a little bit of an intro this past week, and we're going to be delving in roughly a chapter a week, so it'll be taking us through about 13 weeks. And in a lot of ways, you know, I think as covenanters, you know, we're part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. Those of you that were here last week got a little bit of a preview on some of the things that both Pastor and Dennis and myself were able to experience at the pastor's conference last week in Chicago about what's happening in the covenant. And I'll share a little bit more at the end some other things that that were on my heart about kind of what's happening with the covenant. But in a lot of ways, I think the covenant has always been a people of the book. And I think as we were anticipating different things that we needed to look at as a church, we felt like, you know, let's have another Bible study. Let's have something where we can really delve into the word. And had conversations with Percy and Vern and said, you know, we really want to study the book of Hebrews. And so even this last week, as we delved into that first chapter, you realize there's so much there. I mean, there's so much in scripture in general, but just as we looked at this, we're going to be looking at really just about the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. And so we'll be delving into that. Certainly I want to just invite you to participate in that. We do have the N.T. Wright study guide. We have a few of those, I think, left if you're interested in coming. And so we have those, and I'll be referencing that a little bit this morning as well. But I'm just going to invite you to pray together with me as we delve into this morning's message. So let us pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity that we have, Lord, just to read your word and to just allow it to illuminate our hearts and our minds, God. And we just pray that you would be just opening us up to what you want to speak to us about this morning, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for this study that we'll be doing over these next few months in the book of Hebrews. We just pray, Lord, that you would just guide and lead us in that time as well as this morning's time, Lord, as we receive your word. So we just pray this in Christ's precious and holy name, and all of God's people said, amen. When I became a Christian, and you've probably heard kind of little bits and pieces of this story before if you've been here for some time, you know, when I became a Christian, more specifically when I became a follower of Jesus, and I like to differentiate that. I think somewhere on my Facebook page it says, you know, what's your religion? I think I have something along the lines of follower of Jesus, because I really differentiate that very specifically, because I grew up as a churchgoer my whole life. My mom still goes to the church that I grew up in, this small Lutheran church in Alhambra and down in Southern California. And so the idea of kind of being a churchgoer and being a follower of Jesus aren't necessarily the same thing, and that's been my experience. I made a decision. And I was in college at the time, and I basically made a decision. There was a couple things that were going on for me. This was sort of the end of my freshman year. And I made a decision that, you know, I was reflecting on my church-going experience. You know, I'd grown up in the church and sort of had a paradigm for what that looked like. But I knew it was something that I knew all too well. It was a church-going sort of thing. It wasn't really like my own experience necessarily. So I started going to church. I was going to this Bible study that was part of the Cal marching band. I was part of the marching band at the time. And so so the end of my freshman year, I started going to this campus fellowship called InterVarsity. And I basically had to make a decision between Cal band, which was a very, it's kind of a lot of where I got a lot of my, you know, Go Bears and kind of, school spirit and that sort of thing. I was playing at football games on my saxophone, basketball games, different events and stuff. So my Cal band experience was very, very rich my freshman year. But I started going to this InterVarsity fellowship, this campus fellowship. It was a very different experience for me than my church experience growing up. It was really this group of fellow students that were really very much about wanting to follow Jesus in sort of a radical way. And so I had to make a decision between, like, should I continue doing Cal Band? That's sort of my social group, my freshman year. Should I really make a shift and really be part of this group, this InterVarsity fellowship, and really see what it looks like to really delve more into going deeper in my faith? And so I made that decision to participate and to become part of InterVarsity. I was in Cal Band for maybe another month or so, going to my sophomore year. But ultimately I said, you know, this is really where I need to be. I just need to really take my faith seriously and go deeper with this. And so that was one commitment I made. So I made that decision. I said, you know, this is really where I need to be, and I need to just go down that road. And the other thing was decision was that I had to make was about a girl, and it wasn't Alice actually. And so I had this was going to my sophomore year, and then basically I had a kind of a crush. And here's a little bit too much information perhaps, but I'm going to put it out there. So I had a crush on a girl that was in one of my classes, and so I think as I was kind of wrestling with my faith and saying, you know, there's something here that this is not just my parents' religion. This is not just something that's what I grew up with, but I'm making a decision to follow Jesus in a different sort of way. And so I remember we would study together and just have some time and with this girl. And I remember we had conversations about sort of, you know, what God was doing in my life and stuff. And she wasn't a Christian. She was open to God. But I remember like kind of at some point, you know, she was the one who really, I don't know whether it was a committed relationship that was brewing or not, but in any case, you know, she was in one of my classes, and it was really interesting that she was the one that really had the integrity to kind of call me out. She said, you know, Cameron, you're really sort of, you know, this is something that's very important to you, you know, your faith and stuff, and that's really not where I'm at. And so I had to make a decision, say, you know, which direction am I going? Am I really, you know, interested in this relationship with someone who didn't feel like I was quite compatible in a faith, in terms of a faith and stuff? So I had to make a decision there as well. And really, in both cases, you know, I kind of hit a fork in the road. And I said, you know, am I going to go this way? I'm going to go this way. I mean, Caliban was fun and exciting, and there was, you know, drinking and different things, and said, that was one decision I could have gone to. Or I could say, well, I really want to take my faith seriously by participating in this InterVarsity Fellowship. So that was the other fork in the road, as well as this friendship with this girl. So I made those decisions. I hit the fork in the road, and I said, you know, this is the direction I got to go. And it was just part of my journey, part of what God was doing in my life. And basically, it got to the point where it's like, you know, there's no turning back. You make a decision, and I said, you know, this is the direction I'm going for the rest of my college time. And so in a lot of ways, you know, I think, you know, we all experience something along these lines. I mean, you know, have you ever gotten to that fork in the road where you have to make a decision, where you know that in some sense there's maybe no turning back? You know, maybe there's been a relationship, or maybe some aspect of your faith, maybe a job, different things where you come to the point where you say, okay, God, if you have a relationship with God and you want to pray about this, you say, you know, which way should I go? And we all experience this in some form or another. In a lot of ways, what we're going to be looking at this morning, the readers of Hebrews that received this letter, it was really much the same, because they had to make a decision about which direction they were going to be going in. They were the Jewish Christians. They were they had their religious tradition, the law, and all these different things, and that was what they knew. And so they were coming to faith in Jesus. They were Jewish Christians, and they basically said, you know, are we going to go this way to really sort of understand and follow what it means to follow Jesus, or are we going to be really holding on to our laws and our tradition? And so one commentator suggested the book of Hebrews could be called the book of better things, because the two Greek words for better and superior occur 15 times in that book. And the readers were Jewish Christians who knew the law of the Old Testament. They knew what the Old Testament was about, the Old Testament that's part of our scripture as well. And for them, there was no turning back to the old Jewish system that they were accustomed to in light of learning about and understanding the unique priesthood of Christ. And so as God's people, you know, God was calling them only to look to Him, to Jesus, and not the customs and the traditions that they knew so well. And so to say the least, to envision this as a paradigm shift was really, I mean, that's an understatement. To imagine, like, you know, this is what we've known our whole lives, and how are we going to, what is it going to look like to put this aside and really be able to follow Jesus in a whole different way? And in the person of Jesus Christ, they now knew something that really changed everything for them. It changed their whole outlook. It changed their whole worldview. And for the early Christian Jewish Christians, you know, they were the majority of who comprised the early church. And things were not necessarily that easy for them, because, you know, many of them had family and friends who just didn't quite buy into, like, Jesus is the Messiah, this long-awaited Messiah that we've kind of known, we've been waiting for, that's talked about in the Old Testament. In the strict scriptures and the Torah, and there was a lot of pressure for them to turn back to their old ways, to the Mosaic Law. And in his introduction to this study guide that we're using, Tom Wright, the author of this that we're going to be using over the next few months and stuff, he suggested the very purpose of Hebrews was to show that you can't go back to an earlier stage of God's purposes, but instead you need to go forward and to press on eagerly from within the new stage to the one that is yet to come. And so for those Jewish Christians, we had to appreciate the fact that their religious faith and their religious traditions were really at stake for them. And by coming to know something new in the person of Jesus Christ, they had to look back at everything that they had learned from their from birth with a whole different lens. They had to say, wait a second, all that we've been, that we've learned and studied, all this stuff that's now part of our scriptures, our Old Testament scriptures, that was their scriptures. And they had to basically say, you know, I have to look at this in a whole different lens to say, wait a second, the person of Jesus gives us a different view on what we've been learning our whole lives. And because the reality is that, you know, like for, there's countless Jewish laws. And if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you know, you're familiar probably with the Ten Commandments and the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. These are the things that comprise the Old Testament law. But for the average Jew, you know, there was laws upon laws to protect them from breaking those laws. It was like this hedge of laws and laws, and it was so burdensome for the Jewish people. And it was ultimately impossible to become a good Jew. And so for God, you know, God knew their intentions in all this. God knew that their intentions were good, but that the law had become such a burden that was too heavy for anyone to carry. And so ultimately for God, in sending his son Jesus into the world, God intended to bring about a clarity to the law and really bring about spiritual freedom. And really that was meant to be good news for those Jewish Christians. I mean, that's what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And so if you can imagine the deep internal strife and the internal religious tension that took place for this Jewish Christian audience. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said this about himself. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus wasn't coming against what they knew as Jews, but he was coming to fulfill it. And so while the early church was made up of largely Jewish Christians, the whole notion of a fulfillment of the law was really still a very live issue. What did it look like for that law to be fulfilled? In a lot of ways, you know, when I think about this, you know, it's really a live issue for the church today as well. You know, just the many different issues that the church faces today, but really following its traditions, following kind of religious norms in a lot of ways, it's important to kind of differentiate who we are as the church from really what it means to follow Jesus and really follow the person of Jesus from our institutions. In a lot of ways, the letter to the Hebrews was really intended to bring about the supremacy of Christ. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? To lay out the truth of Jesus' own words, that he was the fulfillment of the law. Now, the writers of Hebrews is not someone for whom there's consensus necessarily. Those of us that were in the study last week talked a little bit about authorship. There was a tradition that had the book of Hebrews up until about the Protestant Reformation as being Paul. So some Bibles still have, like, you know, the Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Some scholars have argued that it may have been Barnabas, who was a mentor and a companion to Paul on his missionary journeys. And one theory that I like that scholars have also said is, you know, maybe it's Apollos. Apollos is someone who in Acts 18, 24, and 25 is referred to as a native of Alexandria, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of scriptures, who had been instructed in the way of the Lord and who spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So this is Guy Apollos. If you know the book of Acts, talks about him. So there's some people attribute perhaps the book of Hebrews to Apollos. But regardless of authorship, you know, even in the opening verses to this letter, you know, we get this lofty portrayal of Christ arguing for the unity between Christ and God as being one. And so let's take a look at these opening verses. And I want to just encourage you, I'll have the slides on the screen. But if you have a Bible or a Bible app or whatever, I just want to encourage you to follow along in the opening verses. So in the opening verse, it says, you know, in the past, God spoke to ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And so the author of Hebrews begins by connecting God's previous form of revelation, how he spoke to his people, the Jewish Christians knew well, namely the prophets. So, you know, we look in the Old Testament, we have like, you know, there's the minor and the major prophets, and they knew these prophets well, and they spoke about this coming Messiah. They didn't know what that was going to look like, but throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, God spoke through revelation, through the prophets. And so again, he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, and again, this is first century, early church, first century Palestine, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And so the author connects Christ to creation itself. I mean, these Jewish Christians, they knew the story about the creation. They knew Moses had written the Torah and the book of Genesis, so they knew the whole creation story. And so the author of Hebrews is connecting that and saying, you know, he made the universe, Jesus. And it kind of harkens back to what John's gospel says about Jesus in the opening verses of John's gospel. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. And he was God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So even we get this lofty language in John's gospel about who Jesus is, and that Jesus was there from the very beginning. And so the author of Hebrews is really making that connection as well. He's carrying that theme forward, and he continues to articulate who Jesus is. And he basically says then, in verse 3, he says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven." And so really what we see in these opening verses, we see this lofty picture portrayed of who Jesus is. And that's really the driving message of the book of Hebrews. And the author's continued description highlights seven descriptive statements that I want to just look at briefly about Jesus and about Christ. And so the first one is this, that Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. So in other words, the incarnate Son, having performed the work of redemption, was gloriously exalted to be the position of firstborn heir to God. So this idea that Jesus is appointed heir of all things, I mean, this is like this lofty language of who Jesus is. And the second one, that through him the universe was made, just like in that reference to John 1:1, about just that in him all things were made, in verse John 1:3. And the third thing is just that Christ represents the radiance of God's glory. So when we think about like we try to picture who God is and what God looks like, and we just look to Jesus, that there's a representation of God through the person of Jesus. And then the fourth one, that the exact representation, that Jesus Christ is an exact representation of God's very being. And that Jesus sustains all things, and that Jesus has provided purification for sins, and has sat down at the right hand of the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So being seated at God's right hand indicates that Christ's work of redemption is complete, and that Christ is actively ruling with God as Lord over all. And so really in these short, I mean, this kind of lofty language of trying to, the author of Hebrews trying to portray this, or paint this portrayal of who Jesus is. And just in a few short verses, we get this picture of who Christ is that brings us to a place where we need to wrestle ourselves. And we come into an encounter with Christ, we have to say, you know, what are we going to do with our knowledge of Jesus? If we begin to say, like, I'm getting a picture of who Jesus is, whether it's through reading scripture, participating in church or Bible studies or whatever ways that you begin to encounter Jesus, what are you going to do with that information? What are you going to do with that knowledge that you have of the person of Jesus? This man, this one who came to earth 2,000 years ago to be born, to live, to breathe, to die, just like any other human being. And that's the humanity of Christ that's intimately tied into the divinity of Christ. I mean, like for us, when we think about like who is Jesus, we say, well, he was 100% man, he was 100% God. I mean, that just doesn't compute for us mathematically. You know, like 100% plus 100%, how do we even make sense of that? And the author of Hebrews continues to focus on Christ's supremacy. He says that Christ is above the prophets. He is above other past revelations of God. And he'll talk about, the author of Hebrews talks about Christ's supremacy above the angels as well in other parts of chapter 1 and throughout the book. But friends, the point is this, that once you encounter the God of the universe that is found in Jesus Christ, there really is no turning back. And I think that's the argument I want to make this morning, is that, you know, when we come in and we have this encounter with Christ, you know, what are we going to do with that information? What are we going to do with that encounter that we've had with the person of Jesus? And for the Jewish Christians, I mean, that was the question that they had to wrestle with. You know, would they adhere to their religious traditions? Were they going to adhere to the laws that were so burdensome and ultimately impossible to carry out? Or would they submit to this newfound freedom in the person of Jesus? We all want to experience the kind of freedom that God desires for us. And so that was the opportunity that they had to see this newfound person of Jesus who was appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. God made the universe, that Jesus is a radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, providing purification for sins, and has sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. I mean, these are the opening verses of what the author of Hebrews is trying to portray to this group of Jewish Christians. And so, friends, you know, regardless of where you find yourself on the road to faith, you know, whether it's like you've grown up in the church, you know, like for me, I still go down sometimes to Southern Cal and I visit my mom's church. And, you know, there's sort of a nostalgic kind of thing. Like, this is my church going experience from as a kid. And my mom still has, you know, still friends and people that are part of that church, you know. And so you look back and you say, we all have to wrestle with that at some point to really answer this fundamental question, that once you've had an encounter with Christ, which way will you go? Does it come to the point where there is no turning back? Because, you know, we all have those fork in the road kinds of decisions. And I would argue that there is no turning back, but it's something that each and every one of you need to wrestle with and answer for yourself. Regardless of your religious history, regardless of your church background, whether you've been connected to the covenant, the evangelical covenant, our denomination, to Catholicism, which is the case for some of you, being a Baptist, a charismatic, or just a nominal churchgoer, you're just sort of trying to make sense of things, not really quite sure, just checking things out. Because the reality is God is beckoning you to come to him, to explore who he is, even apart from a religious tradition that may have portrayed God in a certain way. Because in reality, some of us have very negative church experiences. Some of us have kind of maybe had a journey where, like, there's a lot of negativity of what the church has done. And the reality is that you are a follower of Jesus first and foremost. And that's really the driving message I want to offer you this morning. But how and where that plays out, you know, how you follow your faith, I mean, whether here at Grace Covenant, or in past traditions, or for me, during that season of life in college for me, through InterVarsity, how and where that plays out is really secondary, because our primary commitment is to Jesus Christ first and foremost. Amen? So I want to end with a story that may have a little bit of controversial elements to it for some of you, but I want you to bear with me a little bit. So many of you are aware that over the last few years, I've been part of this spiritual direction program through Fuller Seminary. And I don't expect everyone to sort of know what that entails. It's just been part of my own personal journey, a spiritual journey of seeking God. I mentioned earlier that, you know, the week before last, you know, Dennis and I were in Chicago for our Covenant Midwinter Conference. And among the things that were addressed was a controversial issue was really the issue of the covenant's position on human sexuality. And, you know, particularly around sort of the whole LGBTQ community. And during the conference, there was a sit-in. Our denomination has a seminary, North Park University, North Park Seminary. So there were some students and some people that are, you know, have been part of the covenant for much of their whole life that were staging a bit of a sit-in. And they were just in different parts of the conference. And, you know, these are covenant-connected folks that are saying, you know, like, they're holding up signs saying, you know, we're hurting, and, you know, we want a voice, and different things like that. And, you know, I knew that this, going into this conference, you know, that was going to be, you know, a bit of an issue and stuff. I didn't know the degree to which it was going to sort of, you know, have a pall over the conference and stuff. And I kind of shared with our leadership team and a few folks, you know, that was kind of one of the issues that was coming up. So I didn't know how it was going to impact things. But, you know, in a nutshell, I was very... I found that it was really very refreshing in a lot of ways. I just saw the way I saw, you know, fellow covenant pastors who were engaging with these students and these people. They would sit on the ground with them. They were kind of asking them questions and stuff. And it was addressed in different ways. In fact, our outgoing president of the covenant, Gary Walter, he courageously addressed this in his final ministry update before, because he's going to be retiring this summer. And we're going to be voting in a new president come June, along with a new president for North Park University. So both the denomination and North Park at our annual meeting in Minneapolis. And so in a lot of ways, these are very momentous times within our denomination. Now, to be clear, the covenant holds a traditional view of marriage, and that's been part of the discussion. Now, the issues around this, are going to be debated and discussed a lot more come June at this annual meeting. And the reality is that the covenant has always had a very, has always valued what they call freedom in Christ, allowing someone to dissent on a particular theological issue. And so, you know, with this whole, with the whole issue of human sexuality and the issue specifically tied to those in that LGBT community, I mean, civil rights aside, which I completely support and endorse, the issue of human sexuality really is a theological one that likely will never really have consensus in our lifetime. Other denominations are kind of wrestling with it in different ways and stuff. But here's the thing, you know, during, I was mentioning about being a, you know, becoming a spiritual director, and so this is part of the community that I'm part of when I'm in covenant circles. And there was a one of the spiritual director leaders, her name was Eva. She shared her story about, a very personal story about her daughter who was transgender. And so Eva was, you know, she said she's grown up in the covenant, her daughter has grown up in the covenant, and she just shared very, very earnestly about her transgender daughter. Now, Eva's daughter has, you know, that she shared just some of her experience that have included things like, you know, just the sorrow and the joy and the hatred and love and death even. I mean, just like things that were just so part of their experience. And Eva's daughter had been told, you know, just by various people inside and outside the church that she would be better off dead. And worse, you know, she wondered, she herself, if she should be better off dead. And so she shared this story about when her daughter was hiking in Argentina, and she was wrestling with her sexuality. She was wrestling with different issues that were going on for her, trying to make sense of, like, you know, God, hasn't God created me? Like, how am I to make sense of this? And she shared that she, you know, she was wrestling with God about this, and she considered, she was hiking through the mountains of Argentina, and, you know, just considered, you know, just stepping off that cliff and just saying, you know, I don't know what to make of this. I'm just going to end my life. And when she, you know, and she was praying to God, and she said that, you know, she heard these words. She said, "My beloved daughter." And she heard that, she received it, she didn't step off that cliff. And, you know, we all have our religious traditions. We all have our different, you know, things that we believe, that our views and stuff. And I think it's fair to say that the church as a whole, over the, you know, over really centuries, has done a disservice to this particular community. And, you know, I know for a fact that even in this room, I mean, there are ones of us who, you know, who have a somebody in that LGBT community, whether it's a son or a daughter or a sibling or a grandchild. And, you know, how do we wrestle with these, that are wrestling with these, or maybe have come to terms with their sexual identity? And maybe we've strayed away from the church. So maybe some of these people that we know in our lives have strayed away from the church or strayed away from religious institutions who've done them who've done them harm. In a lot of ways, rightly so. But that community is no less a child of God than anyone else. And they are no less someone that God is seeking and beckoning and calling them to himself than anyone else. And so this story that was shared by the spiritual, by Eva's daughter, you know, there was basically a bit of a paradigm shift that kind of took place for me as she was sharing her story. That she talked about the difference between like religious pain and spiritual pain. And so in other words, you know, she talked about how, you know, we are so often tied up in our religious tradition that, you know, we often view like our experience in the church to be exactly synonymous with our relationship with God. I mean, you know, it kind of makes sense. You know, like our experience of God is really what we experience in the church often. But she really differentiated that a bit. And she talked about how, you know, I mentioned earlier, like how some of us have had a very poor experience with the church. I mean, if you look at sort of some of the scandals that have taken place in many churches, I mean, the Catholic Church, among other places, the church is not a perfect place, right? I mean, we know that. And yet, you are here in this room. I mean, there's many people who have made that synonymous. Like, I see God and the church as one, and I'm just putting that aside. And I'm not going to deal with the church. I'm not going to deal with God as a result. And so this paradigm, this idea of religious pain and spiritual pain and kind of differentiating those was really, you know, I think helpful for me to believe that, you know, we do experience religious pain. In other words, we can see that the church has harmed people. The church has done things that are controversial, that have hurt people, like Eva's daughter. But there's also a different and a more fundamental kind of pain that God doesn't want for us, which is spiritual pain. The belief that God has rejected us, the belief that we're not good enough, or that whatever internal struggles that we have before God are just like this spiritual pain that God has rejected me. But that's not true. That God never rejects us, and God loves us, and even as Eva began to talk more with and began to journey with her daughter in this sorrowful struggle, they talked about this religious pain that she has experienced from the church. And it's been great. It's been deep. But she also has talked about spiritual pain. And so Ava said to her, she said, Mom, I've never sensed that God doesn't love me and doesn't embrace me and doesn't call me his daughter. And so she has been able to differentiate this religious pain from the spiritual pain that I think is a healthy distinction that we all would do well to internalize and think about. Because friends, here's the thing, you know, God is never going to stop loving you. Amen? And God is never going to stop loving you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to have this glorious picture of who Jesus is in being revealed to you. And the author of Hebrews does that. He begins to paint this picture of who Jesus is. And the Jewish Christians, you know, they had to wrestle with the religious pain of like, oh, I got to follow all these rules and all these laws and things that were so burdensome for them that it was beginning to kind of seep into a spiritual pain. Like, I can't do this, God. I just can't hold on to it. I can't do this anymore. Until God sent his son Jesus to differentiate that and to say, no, your religious traditions are not always and almost never synonymous with your relationship with God. So you have to make that distinction because the church can and should play a role. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's not like we just sort of go off on our own and just sort of follow Jesus and kind of put the church off to the side. I mean, you guys are here in this room because you're here wanting to worship together as a worshiping community. So there is some connection to that, but there is also a differentiation because the reality is the church will fall short. We will fall short. I will fall short. But God will never fall short. And that's the truth of the matter, is that when you encounter Jesus in this way, there is no turning back. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this picture that we see painted in the book of Hebrews that gives us lofty picture of who Jesus is. Lord, I just pray that even for each person here in this room, that we would wrestle with that. What does it look like for us to know this person of Jesus? And we certainly can have that revealed to us through our participation, involvement in the church, Lord, but we recognize that there can be a distinction there with some of that. And even for the Jewish Christians in the first century who are wrestling with that, who are looking at just their religious traditions and the aspects of their of what they knew their whole life in the temple and with the law and just what it meant to follow God, that they wanted and needed to experience the freedom of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that that would be true for each and every person here this morning as well, Lord. That whether there's been difficult experiences with the church, or maybe we just have a very positive experience of the church, and we see you through a positive light and a positive lens, Lord. We also just pray, Lord, that you would just be helping us as a church to recognize the disservices that we've had as a church to particular groups of people, Lord, to particular groups who've been ostracized, who, even within the covenant, we're wrestling with what it looks like to embrace this people group and really draw them in and just have them know that there is no spiritual pain, that they are rejected by God, even in the midst of the religious pain that we've maybe caused them, Lord. And we ask for your forgiveness from that. So we just thank you, Lord, for this time that we can delve into your word and to just wrestle with some of these things, Lord, just for ourselves and for the community around us, Lord, for the covenant as a denomination. So we just thank you, God, that you desire to just remind us that we are so loved, that we are your beloved daughter, your beloved son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.